All right, we're good. Oh my goodness. There are so many reasons why I find it complicated to be recorded. And, well, yeah, sort of. Oh my gosh, you feel so far away. Yeah, the whole world is away. Wait a minute, my coffee's not in there. That's good, that's good. Yeah, thank you. At least it's a little better. Yeah, the world is on break or whatever, doing other things this week. So thank you for the recording help, because there'll be people who are anxious not to miss anything. So just a word first about Numbers, which is that if you don't have one of these bookmarks, make sure you get one. We have 7 principles and 7 weeks, but that's only to confuse you because we're not doing one a week. So week number 4 was just a community conversation about the first 3, particularly idolatry. And last week, we began principle number 4. And we are going to finish it this week and also give kind of honorable mention to 5 and 6. Because next week we're going to give our full time to number 7, which in some ways is right now kind of igniting. It's just floating my boat so much. So I want you to bring the world, and I want you to make sure you don't miss it if you have to come in your pajamas. Come to next week, and also come because I need your prayers. I'd love to end the class with begging your prayers, because I will just within a few days after the class is over leave for Nairobi to be with Kenyan bishops' wives for a week, and so I'm feeling very much the need of the prayers of the body for that. So this week we're going to finish 4 and we're going to do a bit on 5 and 6. And I want to begin as usual just by kind of picking up crumbs and tying up tangents from where we ended last. And let me just recap, since we had a week in between of parish meeting, that here was how we dealt with last week. Our subject was risky obedience. And we started by talking about encouraging young ones. Our progression is always sort of young, teens, and then peers in terms of how we pass on the faith to the next generation. So we talked about encouraging young ones simply to obey, the importance of obedience, so that they learn the shape of obedience to the Father. And then we looked at the second factor in rooting teens in the faith based on the National Study on Youth and Religion. And that was paying a price for their faith in the teen years, just exactly what we all hope to spare our teenagers from, turns out to be one of the things that most powerfully roots them in the faith for life. And now, because we're all one family, we will move into talking about our own reactions to God's call to obedience. But first, let's just pick up crumbs from where we left off last time. And first, I wanted to ask Jean. She made a point that I think is so helpful about adoption. We had said that one of the things that helps us in teaching our children to obey is the sense that parents and children together are children to the Father, and under his call to obedience together, and that helps them to see us struggling after the same goals and with some of our same weaknesses. And Jean particularly identified with one word in that. So will you share that with us? Yeah, I can help you.
No, I was just thinking that with the obedience thing, that has helped me most in understanding biblical obedience is the doctrine of adoption, where we learn the rules of household rules. It's the idea that we don't all have the perfect parents and we aren't all the perfect parents. But what helps us to not be obedient just for fear, which is, you know, you don't want it to be just out of fear, is that if you learn the household, if you understand that you are adopted into the family, that you are part of the family, that you are children of the Lord, and you are part of that family, then it's just a matter of learning the household rules.
Mm. Thank you. That's really helpful. And Jean said last week, having come into the faith from a kind of anti-faith context, help me if I don't represent you well, that the sense of having been adopted into a new family and learning new family rules was really helpful. And I think I find that was helpful for us as a family to see ourselves as five children before Peter ended up being six, but five children learning the family rules from our father. And then Craig's point, Craig said that he had a caution in his spirit about not making obedience itself an idol. And I'm sorry he's gone, because I don't want to speak for him too much, but I think what his caution was that we not treat God or obedience, our obedience to God, like some sort of formula for a good outcome. And that if we just obey, everything is going to be hunky-dory. Now, on one hand, one of the gospel readings for today is Jesus' word to the demoniac after he heals him. The demoniac, of course, wants to go with him wherever he goes, and Jesus says, no, I just want you to go back and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. And that's helpful to me, because, like, I didn't invent my stories. You know, God's just called me to tell them, and everybody has their own stories. But what I wanted to share with you in response to what Craig said, and we just sort of filed it by title, is this excerpt from Hebrews. And the context is he's describing the heroes of the faith and what they experienced and what their reward will be. This is from Hebrews 11. And so he's just giving examples. And I just want you to hear this. How much more do I need to say? It would take too long to recount the stories of the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. And here come the examples we talked about. They shut the mouths of lions, Daniel. They quenched the flames of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Marvelous deliverances on the other end of the scary door of obedience. Escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back again from death. So that's my heart often, is to say that frightening gateway that God calls you through has deliverance on the other side of it, reward on the other side of it. But we need to keep on reading, because we're not just talking about this life. He goes on, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half, and others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. They were too good for this world, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Sorry, got to rearrange my paper here. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had something better in mind for us, so that they would not reach perfection without us. So will God always respond miraculously when we pray or obey? No. But We observe the Father frequently seems to bend over backwards to prove his love and faithfulness to those just learning to trust him. Any comments, any more discussion about that? Any clarifications? Yeah.
What comes to mind is the Christians in Mosul.
Of course, yeah.
And this story is not over.
Right.
And I would love to hear, I mean, I'm sure that there are stories on that whole spectrum.
Right.
Of deliverance.
Exactly, right. Right, right.
But it would increase our faith to hear the stories.
And there are stories, you're right, on that whole spectrum. We've watched crucifixions and beheadings, but there are also incredible stories of deliverance and people coming to faith and you know, having angels lead them out. So what the writer of Hebrews does is focus us not on the worldly outcome, but on the eternal outcome, which needs to always stay before our brain. And I just look at that one line that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't. So we just need to say that out loud together. We're not making a formula out of obedience. Nevertheless, we're observing that, we'll observe what we observe today, it often confronts us, confronts our fears, and rewards our faithfulness at the other end.
That is the scary part of, as somewhat of a new follower, that is probably the scariest part, is that, you know, like, I pray a lot, like, and my faith is tested, and my obedience to God is tested, and sometimes I find myself as Peter, and before I've even thought about it, I've denied Christ in the way that I responded to something.
Right.
Before I even had a moment to think of
yes.
it.
Yes.
So, like, that whole think before you speak thing.
Yeah.
I'm not good at that, but, and so, that would, I think that is the scariest part, is, like, knowing that we are eternal.
Yeah.
That, you know, eternity
yeah.
starts now, and so this world will be gone one day, and that for us it could be gone tomorrow,
mm-hmm.
but that our eternity will be there after that.
Yes, and even if it's gone tomorrow, if the last thing you did was speak a word of denial before you had a chance to think, it's not like there's a new rule that comes into effect as soon as you become a Christian. First it was grace, and now it's law.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's like he's we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't lift a finger. And it's still true. The grace of God.
I was just going to say something about the even if. Yeah.
Right.
And her point was the boys at the furnace, who are my favorite, they lived an even if life. And
yes.
that's the way we're called to
wow.
live. And that's what Hebrews says. You know,
yeah.
this is how I'm going to follow, even if.
That's
you know,
wonderful.
All these things are possibility, obviously, from Hebrews.
Oh, that's so good. We need to write that down. What if that's like if you could read my writing? What if versus even if? That's so helpful. It's a great thing to think of, thinking about obedience. And I love to, like, there's Moses having been driven into a dead end by God himself after the Exodus. The enemy is pursuing, and the sea is in front of them. They're all going to die, you know. Moses is crying out to the Lord, what are we going to do, you know? And God says to him, what are you crying out to me for? Well, because it's the same thing that Jesus says to the disciples when the boat is going down and they wake Jesus up and say, we're going to die. And he calms everything down. And then he turns to them and says, where's your faith? I feel like going down with the boat, you know? Duh. What do you mean, where's your faith? But what's required of them in that dangerous moment is the even if, is to assume deliverance based on remembering who he is and what we've already seen. Think of the plagues and the things that the Egyptians had seen, or the Israelites in Egypt had seen. You know, assume deliverance based on what you know and what you remember. Say something.
That was beautiful what you said. And I was looking at the what if versus the even if, because when they was in Egypt, it was the what if. So God showed them 10 miracles.
Mm.
To put the even
put them there, yeah.
So when we get the goods from God and he bless us right then, it's to promote us for our future.
Yeah, and here's the key. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. Remember.
Yeah, keep these things in memory.
Yeah, Sarah pointed out, my daughter, I just had the privilege of listening to her preach in the middle of this week at the installation of the new head of Trinity Seminary. And one of the things she pointed out is it was just like, I can't remember whether it was weeks or months. I think it's measured in weeks between the parting of the Red Sea and the building of the golden calf at Sinai. It was like weeks. How could you forget that in such a short period of time? So remembering is a serious command repeated over and over and over in Scripture. Yeah.
What did you just say about Sarah?
I'll tell you after class. Well, she preached at the installation of the new dean president of Trinity Seminary.
Okay.
And so, but her sermon was based on Joshua 1. And so it was all about, the challenge.
I just misunderstood.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, no problem. Did you have something you were going to say?
I just was thinking about Peter and John when Jesus was restoring Peter to his ministry. You know, he said, well, what about him? Full obedience there.
Yes.
And Jesus said, well, you have to follow me. It doesn't matter what happens to him.
Right. Is that the same passage where he says, someone will bind you and lead you where you do not wish to go? Yeah. Your story is going to look bad in the end, but not in the end. Yeah, okay. So this is all just wonderful priming the pump for what we may or may not have time to finish today, but I love it. So we need to, we've talked about the young ones, the teens, but as those who wish to disciple the next generation in the kingdom, we need to look at our own reactions to God's call to obedience. And as we'll see when we move on to the subject of imitation, this is a crucial question. So I want to begin with just a personal word and tell you that the subject engages me passionately kind of on two levels. In ministry, when I was involved in taking African leadership to Israel to study, I got to sort of see those two communities, churches, up close and personal. And in Africa, the huge emphasis is on salvation. And there's a real need for discipleship teaching because the salvation message is so emphasized, maybe even overemphasized, that actually walking out your faith in pragmatic ways as a disciple is kind of neglected. And the same was true in the Messianic community in Israel, is that they were very, very prophetically oriented. So it's all about the scriptures, and there's a return, and Israel became a nation in a day, and here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a highway, the Isaiah or whatever, highway between here and here, and it's all happening now. But actual faithfulness in the unglamorous, nitty-gritty, day-to-day things of discipleship was a huge need and weakness in the in that community. In my personal history, I came into the faith from a very dysfunctional family when I went away to boarding school. And as soon as I'm someone who'd asked a lot of good questions in my church and not gotten any good answers, or if so, I didn't have any categories to understand them. So when I heard the gospel, I like threw myself in across the finish line or something into the community without too many questions. And I didn't actually understand that there was a price to be paid. So when, on the way to study at La Brie in Switzerland as a 19-year-old, when the Lord made it clear to me that I needed to break up with my fiancé, I thought, what? The Christian life is hard? I thought this was good news. Are you actually allowed to tell me to do that? Did I give you permission to like rearrange all the things that matter most to me in my life? So I spent the summer trying to wiggle out of the faith. But I love this passage in the scriptures, which I think is the first one on your sheet. Peter, in the Gospels, Jesus says, because his words have been hard and he begins to see people bailing, he turns to his few disciples and says, will you leave too? And I love Peter's refrain, to whom else would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And I identify with that. It's like, if there were any place, it's like, you know, it's like, it's not exactly a ringing endorsement. It's like, if there were any other God, you know, who would treat us better and make life easier, we would be all in with that God. Unfortunately for us, because this is hard, you're the only true God. So we cast our lots with you. I mean, that's how I hear it. And that's how I often actually experience it. It's certainly how I experienced it when I was required to break my engagement. But my life really follows this National Study on Youth and Religion model, which is that I paid an enormous price in my calculation for being a disciple at the age of 19. And it certainly rooted me and tuned me in to looking for the vindication of God in my circumstances, and I certainly saw it. So, the question that this leads me to is the church, is our church, is the church in America embracing and delivering this difficult and fearless word? And in a word, no, it isn't. Not in general. I want to read something that's become a favorite passage for me from John Piper. It's part of the introduction to his biography of a number of famous Reformation saints. It's from a series called The Swans Are Not Silent. And he warns us of the easy spirit of the age and the way a kind of false spirit has infected the church. Listen to this. This is from his introduction. There is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. When life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system and to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping so that we have no time or energy left over for serving others. This mindset gives a trajectory to life that is almost universal, namely away from stress and toward comfort and safety and relief. Then within that very natural trajectory, some people begin to think of ministry and find ways of serving God inside the boundaries set by the aims of self-protection. Then churches grow up in this mindset, and it never occurs to anyone in such a community that believers anyone in such a community of believers that choosing discomfort, stress, and danger might be the right thing, even the normal thing, to do. I have found myself in conversation with Christians for whom it is simply a given that you do not put yourself or your family at risk. The commitment to safety and comfort is an unquestioned absolute. The demands of being a Christian in the 21st century will probably prove to be a rude awakening for such folks. Since we have not embraced the Calvary Road voluntarily, God may simply catapult us onto it as he did the home-loving saints in Acts 11:19. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word. So that certainly has pegged us in many ways, and we have needed to remind ourselves that obedience will often present itself to us as something difficult. I love Revelations 12, and that, I think, is also there on your sheet. And it strikes me that we often leave out the very end. That's why I underlined it. He's describing how the saints will recount what's occurred in heaven. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by three things: by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And often our quoting of that verse stops there. But it ends, "For they loved not their lives even unto death." And I see that as not just being willing to die, but also being willing to give up our self-protection. Loving not my life is how I will conquer the enemy's work in my world. And what does it mean to love not my life? And I just would challenge us, or I experience the challenge of obedience as very frequently releasing the loving of my life.
What do you mean when you say love, not willing to die? Are you talking about
natural death? Yeah, no, I'm talking about persecution. I'm saying our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face persecution, including giving up their lives because of their belief in Jesus. I'm not likely to face that in my life, but that doesn't get me out from under what that phrase summarizes. So for me, loving not my life, what shape does that take? And that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about. What shape that takes for comfortable Westerners is being willing to embrace whatever risks are involved in whatever God is telling us to do, because there are almost always risks and discomforts in what God says. And so, let me just say this. Let's just think. Can you think of, I love asking this question. I always ask this question. My apologies to those who've heard me talk about this before, but I want to make a list of all the characters in Scripture that you can think of who were asked by God to do something that they were loath to do, or that stirred up their self-protective instinct, loving their lives.
Jonah.
Okay, Jonah. And what was Jonah asked to do?
Nineveh.
Yeah, take the gospel to Nineveh, where for many reasons he didn't want to do. Who else was asked by God to do something they didn't want to do?
Joseph.
What was Joseph asked to do? Yes, yes, thank you. That Joseph. Okay, yes, absolutely.
Oh, that Joseph.
Yeah.
The other one.
Well, I was thinking of the Old Testament Joseph. Okay, who else?
Gideon.
Yes, what was Gideon asked to do? Yeah, and was he?
He was hiding. He was like, you got the wrong guy.
Because why? Yeah, he was. He didn't have what he needed to do it. Who else? Moses, yes, please, 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 send somebody else. Right.
Mary, but Jephthah, I couldn't remember his name.
Jephthah?
Jephthah.
And what was his?
He had to kill his daughter.
Is that how you spell it?
I think so.
Noah.
Noah, thank you. That was not an easy assignment. You're going to what?
Yeah.
Yeah.
He didn't have a choice.
That guy that
Oh, thank you. Ananias, yes.
Are you kidding me, Lord?
You want me to go pray for this person who came to town to kill me? Yes, Hosea. Abraham? Yes, oh, that's the big one. But also maybe leave.
And to leave. Oh, many places.
Yep.
You can say the other Joseph if you want.
Yeah. Although he was sort of, you know, he had it forced on him. Anybody else? Yes. Yes.
And, I mean, I would say loath to do it, but even a, and maybe even not hesitant, but even his kid.
Yeah.
Christ, but the, like, do you want the
yeah. Yeah, besides which, I'm alone, there's nobody else. Yeah.
Paul, when he's called, I think he's called to go to Corinth, and Christ has to come to him and says, I have many people in this city. Mm.
Yes, yeah. Yep, we got Elijah over here. We'll add Elisha. Okay, so it's safe to say that this is a pattern in the scriptures that we need to pay. Yes, thank you. That was going to be my pièce de résistance. Okay, Jesus, what does Gethsemane look like? But being asked by God, but obedience meaning doing something you're loath to do. So in our family, with our children, and it continues, our phrase, we find family language helpful. We once had a counselor who told us that, you know, in your, every marriage has its, like, classic arguments, you know, the one you have, the ones you have over and over and over and over again. And she said, find a term for it. So that you can talk about that dance that you do in a way that is one step removed, kind of objectifies safely, you know. So now we have names for these pet things that we do that drive each other nuts. Of course, I can only remember the ones I have for Neil, you know, so I so I won't give you any. But, well, there's one he'd let me share. It's called the professor. You know, when we move into instructional, I will now instruct you mode, I'm like, that's the professor, you know, it's getting my back up. But it's a term we both agreed upon. So that's just a freebie, family language. But our family language for this is the oh no principle. There is an oh no in just about every call to obedience. And we need to learn to resist the resistance, to expect it. If it's really God, there's likely to be an oh no in it that needs to be overcome, that needs to be identified and resisted. And we've labeled many of them. We have to learn to overcome our reluctance and to mistrust our fears. We said it last time as into the lion's roar. So just consider when the purposes of God were more in jeopardy in the life of Israel in Egypt. Was it when they were at the banks of the Red Sea with the enemy pressing in behind? Or was it when Moses was looking for someone, anyone, to get him out of this job he was being given? You know, when was the storyline the most in danger? And we need to see this oh no principle as a danger. So, one other little corollary before we leave this subject is just that this wonderful phrase variously attributed, obedience precedes understanding. If we evaluate what we're being asked by God to do on the basis of whether it makes sense to us or whether we can see the possible outcome, chances are We won't be able to put that story together. First we obey, then sometimes, certainly eternally, but sometimes then we see the outcome. But often not before. My simplification of that is do, then see. There's a wonderful book, and I think that on a previous sheet I gave a book list, but if not, I'll make sure to do a full one for our last class. But there's a book out there by a man named Claire DeGraff called The 10-Second Rule. And he deals with, in general, smaller decisions than whether or not you're going to take the people, you know, out of Egypt. But he says, don't, you know, hesitate too long and cogitate too much and think too hard about what you think God is doing. Just respond. First you do, then you see. And I found that to be a deeply helpful principle. Just looking to see what I have time for. I do have time for this. Quick question. I mean, quick example is an old one, but it's one of those things. If I tell you about the ones I'm in the middle of now, I'm not seeing yet. You know, our embracing of a Muslim teenager for a period of time that put us in danger, and then he had to leave precipitously, and what? I don't know the end of that story yet. It's going to be great. I believe the Lord is going to be great, but I can't tell it yet. So here's just a little tiny thing that is more along the lines of Claire DeGraff's example, and that is, it's just one of my favorite stories. Coming home from a first Hebrew class that I was taking in Virginia many, many years ago. And it took place at like 10 in the morning. And on the way, I had to drive a bit to get to it. On the way, I passed a McDonald's or something and kind of earmarked that I was going to stop there on my way home and get a cheeseburger, you know, before I picked up the kids from school or whatever. So I go to the class. There are probably about 40 people in it. And we're all putting checks on the desk on the way out. I wanted to meet my teacher, who was an Israeli Jew. But there were too many people around. So I just put my check down, left. And I'm like in the left-hand turning lane, ready to go into McDonald's. And I really hear the Lord say, I want you to fast for Rita, your Hebrew teacher. And I was like, nah. You know, that's not God. That's just like being hungry. You know, that's just the perverse way that your brain twists, you know, whatever. So I'm just sitting in the left-hand turn lane, like fighting with the steering wheel and with my own will. Like, is that God? No, it can't be God. Well, it could be God. So I finally just like, vote on the side of obedience, turned out of the lane and went home to fast for my Hebrew teacher. But I was kind of in a bad mood about it. I was trying to pray for her, and that moving back and forth between prayer and irritation. And so the kids come home and I'm feeding them their snack and I don't want to be there because they're eating and I'm hungry. And so I'm going out, sweeping the deck outside or sweeping the patio and thinking, well, can I eat dinner? You know, and then praying for her. And then, so then the phone rings and I pick up the phone in the middle of all of this. And I hear on the other end, this deep Israeli accent and this woman saying, hello, my name is Rita and I'm your Hebrew teacher. And I hope you don't mind my calling you, but I've noticed that on your check, it says Reverend, and so your husband is a minister, and I wondered if you mind if I'd ask you a few questions about Jesus. You know? So that was God, and there was a big oh no in it, and it was only a cheeseburger. You know? How lovely, and how, what a challenge to me. So, Redeemer's very first men's retreat, after Neil's arrival, he invited a friend who was director of Youth with a Mission in Africa, Europe, and the Middle East, and Doug Sparks, before he said anything else, he looked at the men and he said, we're all hoping that God will do something marvelous this weekend. But I want to ask you, what has God already said to you that you haven't obeyed? What's he already spoken? You're here to get more. Has God already said something that you haven't done? And Neil would say, he knew immediately what it was. He could tell you where he was on the road when he heard the Lord tell him that, and he'd been ignoring it for a period of time, and it was a deep challenge. What's God already said? Whatever that is, it will represent some loving not our lives. So, it's not hard to transition to the subjects of imitation and inclusion as ways to disciple the next generation. So, let's go back to the board and just... yes, please. Please, please.
You're talking about the jeopardy of God's work, whether it's Moses trying to find someone else to do it or at the Red Sea. You said the jeopardy is Moses' decision. It's because God had everything after that?
Well, I wouldn't dream of coming to a conclusion. I'm just raising the question. Like, we see the obvious danger of a million people trapped between an ocean and the enemy pursuing them from behind. That's an obvious danger. But I'm saying a less obvious but maybe just as dangerous situation is Moses trying to get out of what God wants him to do, which is to lead those people. So it doesn't strike us as, you know, something that the whole history of Israel hangs in the balance the way that Red Sea, you know, crossing does. But I think that we need a deep sense of caution.
Quick question.
Yes, please.
Well, when you see this obvious danger of Moses trying to get out, okay, current like we are today, okay, and God asks us to do whatever, what do you think, why do you think we would try to not to do God's will?
Yeah, okay.
Not to do God's will. What make you think, what's some of the things that we try to, if we, just like you say, you was recognizing that it was God telling you to go on the fast, right? I would say, then God tell one of us in this room, all of us in this room, to give us a duty, okay? And then we say, and we look at it and say, oh my goodness, I can't pull that off.
Right.
You know, what is that?
I would say, if I had to summarize it, it's the excerpt I read. It's that we love comfort or safety for ourselves, and we either are unwilling or can't believe God would ask us to put our comfort or safety at risk. So my comfort was at risk in skipping my lunch. No big deal. My safety was at risk in accepting, you know, a Muslim refugee that required our whole household to be under surveillance and him to come under an assumed name. And so I had to embrace safety to do that, but I knew God wanted me to do it. I don't know the end of the story. Neil, the thing that came to mind, I share this with his permission, it's no big deal, it's kind of like my cheeseburger. The thing that came to mind when Doug Sparks asked that question at the men's retreat was that he knew the Lord had told him to give up coffee. He drank like 10 cups a day and it was messing with his body and whatever. And he just blew it off. Like, he just blew it off. It's just coffee, what big deal? You know, what did it represent? Would we still have him 10 years of his life? I don't know. But that was right between the eyes. It's like, I told you to give up coffee. He doesn't have to know why. Why didn't he? Because it wasn't comfortable. It just wasn't comfortable. Yeah.
I think the other thing is we look at ourselves, not at God. I mean, I can definitely see that in like Gideon. Gideon's looking at himself.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's when I get myself in trouble, is I'm going, are you kidding me? Look at me. How am I qualified? And God generally, when he's calling me, says, and that's the point.
Yeah.
So suit up, show up, go there.
Yeah.
It was definitely that case with the youth. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. How am I called to work with the youth? I think all that game stuff
Yeah. Yeah.
And, you know, it was a huge blessing to me.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Thank you. That's wonderful. I really, really appreciate the question, and it's good to get specific about it. So imitation is a natural outgrowth of the principles of transparency and obedience. And so just think for a second, you know, what followed? What followed Jonah's, oh no, Nineveh repenting? What followed Joseph's, oh my gosh, Jesus? You know, what followed Noah, the survival of the human race? What followed Gethsemane, the resurrection? So in our small ways, when we push past the oh no, when we face the furnace door, the world is watching, our children are watching. They learn by how God resolves life or treats us in the midst of our obedience. So, so imitation is a biblical way to grow. And listen to what Paul says. Well, let's see. We have Paul up here. What follows Paul's ministry in Corinth? Well, we don't know exactly, but we have Corinthians, which is important to us. What follows Paul's going into Macedonia? Huge fruit. So listen to Paul, 1 Thessalonians. You know of our concern for you from the way we lived when we were with you. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. So consider the progression. Paul imitates Jesus. The Thessalonians imitate Paul. And all of Greece imitate the Thessalonians who have been influenced by Paul, who's imitating Jesus. And let's just read on. Philippians, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. It's the same progression. In 1 Corinthians, so I urge you to imitate me. Paul is unapologetic in calling those he's discipling to learn from his life. Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Paul's speaking here as a good first century rabbi. Rabbis had an entourage. They had followers, and those followers watched their every move. They were concerned. We're concerned with knowledge. We feel like we've mastered the faith if we've mastered a body of knowledge. But in a Hebrew context, you've mastered the faith when you begin to imitate behaviorally your rabbi. It's a question of character. So just classically, one group of disciples at the time of Jesus said that you have to observe what your rabbi does when he stubs his toe in the middle of the night. Another group said you should hide under his bed and see how he makes love to his wife so that you may do so righteously. So, you know, it sounds crazy, but the bottom line is that Hebrew thinking is practical. It's not mastering doctrine, but it's mastering ourselves. We imitate Jesus, and we imitate those who imitate Jesus. So the scriptures are saying this is how the next generation is formed. And it's formed as the next generation watches us in the process of dealing with our oh no's and seeing how God deals with us. That's how they learn to face their own oh no's. So that's why I bring in imitation here. But it doesn't just apply to obedience. It applies to everything. How is the next generation formed? It's formed through transparency, obedience, and imitation. So if you were following Jesus around, first century Galilee and Jerusalem, what are some of the things you might have noticed that you could imitate Like, what would you notice just physically? You're following him around, and your job as a disciple is not just to memorize every word he says, but to observe what he does and pattern yourself after that. What would you see that you could imitate? Let's make...
The agenda is not fixed.
Ah, yes.
His life is a series of perpetual interruptions. That is life.
That's my favorite. Thank you. He's interruptible. What else?
Just on the other side of that, though, he does have boundaries. And he says, we need to go on another town to preach. He doesn't allow himself to get overwhelmed. He takes time with the Father alone.
He knows what his goal is. Yes, thank you. He's willing to leave a town without meeting everyone's needs, apparently. What else?
Praise.
Praise? Mm-hmm. So he's praising. Oh, praise.
Praise.
Yes, praise. Praise.
He's the same to all people. It doesn't matter their nationality, their social status. If anything, he's probably more generous with those that are considered the least of these. But he's the same with all of them, even with those that were plotting to attack.
Yes.
He didn't treat them differently.
Right. So we could say non-defensive in that context. Yeah. He chose nobodies. Yes. Yeah. People the world despised. Are we doing that?
Mm. He only said what the Father told him to say.
Because he was a mistake father.
And I'm going to add, just so you can see it, not that it's the most important. He's always eating with people. He's eating with the religious leaders. He's eating with sinners. He gets a lot of criticism over meals, but meals seem to be important.
I think what is important,
yeah, okay. And actually, all of these represent obedience, but he's obedient, yeah. He resists the oh no. That's what Gethsemane was all about. So just for those of you who are listening as parents, some of the ways this works, in addition to observing you, it's an argument for Christian biographies as a learning tool for us and for our kids. Pardon me? Oh, sorry. Just lots and lots of biographies shaped us as in our family. Elizabeth Elliot, the Schaeffers, I mentioned John Piper's Swans Are Not Silent series. Elizabeth Elliot's challenge was, who are you watching and who is watching you? Are you living an imitable life? What will people learn from what they see at work in you? We're not after perfection here. It may be that people learn to apologize by observing us. Who hasn't been horrified to hear their tone of voice or their gestures in their children? I'll never forget once watching Peter. This is also one of the most gracious things that's ever occurred to me in my life, but also, you know, watching Peter as a teenager when he'd just been really seriously annoyed by somebody and they turned away from him and he had my eye. He went like this. Pow! Then he got in his car and drove off to FSU. And I mean, we kind of laughed about it together, but I felt sick for hours, his whole hours of driving, because he learned that from me. He's going to turn it off, I think. He learned that from me, and he knew I would get it. So when he got there, I called him, and I said, oh, Peter, that thing you did in the driveway. And he said, I know, Mom, that was none of Jesus. There was nothing of Jesus in that. And I said, yeah, but I taught it to you. You knew I would get it. And he said, this is the good part. Mom, I'm 18. I'm my own fault now. That may be one of the nicest things that's ever been said to me. On the other hand, maybe you've been blessed by seeing yourself in an imitator. Benjamin said to Sarah at one point, Mom, you're a very good jobber. And I thought, you know, he picked up Sarah's gift of encouragement, and he's encouraging her.
One of the nicest things though, is when you hear things that you've told your children, and more than you hear coming back out of their mouths when they're talking to other people.
Yes, yeah, and you didn't think they were listening.
Right.
Absolutely. Okay, well, I'm going to end. We're like just a few minutes from ending, but let me, I was sobered recently, as Peter was at the end of his time in our home, by realizing that my attitude to Neil, as observed by Peter, was going to shape who he was looking for in a spouse, or who he would dread, or what characteristics he would dread in a spouse. That was a real challenge, and I began to pray, oh Lord, let me help him seek and expect good things. Truth be told, after a while I gave up that prayer, and I just prayed he'd find somebody nicer than I was, and he did. You know? But you can see how integrally connected these principles are. A course on discipling others begins with our discipleship, and there are no shortcuts to that reality. So I'm going to end this with a challenge, and next week we'll put in inclusion before we start talking about teaching the scriptures. But you have some scriptures on hospitality at the end of your handout, and it's definitely a way. Exercising biblical hospitality shaped our family. It shapes us as disciples. It's an imitation point because of we see what Jesus does over meals and as he extends and exhibits and participates in hospitality. So I'm going to take a note from InterVarsity's playbook, at least InterVarsity Tallahassee. They have challenged their community at various times, to have an eat like Jesus 8 months. And what that means to them is that once during this period of time, and I would suggest that for us it may be between now and the end of Lent, we eat like Jesus ate, meaning we have one intentional meal with believers, with disciples, and just share fellowship with them, and one intentional meal with unbelievers. So doesn't mean you have to cook it. You can meet somebody for coffee. But I challenge you to imitate Jesus in that way and share hospitality once intentionally with believers and once with unbelievers and see what fruitful stories we will have at the end of that. Next week, we'll just speak about inclusion, which goes with imitation, and then we'll spend the rest of our time on teaching the scriptures, which sounds like it's going to be intimidating, but it's really going to be fun. Like I said, rent a truck and bring your neighborhood, because I really believe it's important for us to dig in on that subject. So let's maybe, Mark, could I get you to close in prayer? Would you close? That would be great. Yes. Sure. Let's pray for Bishop Neal. He's about to preach in Tallahassee.
Tallahassee. I didn't mean to pray for Craig also. He's Craig is in Georgia preaching at a church in Georgia.
Super. Okay. Where's Bill? Is he resting? We should pray for him if he's resting.
Oh, yeah, he went down to
just taking a little break.
His son Danny. Yep.
Oh, good. Yep. Okay. Let's put up an umbrella. Yeah. Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the reminder that if we seek to disciple others, we need to be disciples ourselves, and how much is picked up, not only through imitation, our attempt to imitate you and those who have come before us, both in Scripture and in our lives, but as we seek to mentor others, realizing that they are imitating us and often doing what we do and not listening so much to what we say. Thank you for these godly words, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to help us this day and in the days to come to have a holy Lent, to eat like Jesus this month. Show us those connections that you have already placed in our path. Show us how to follow up on that. We thank you for the ministers in this family of faith, for Bishop Neal as he is preaching in Tallahassee. I see you would go before him, prepare the way for him, prepare his message and the hearts that are going to receive that message. We pray for Craig and his service, doing supply work and preaching his ministry to those who serve, not only in the world of hospitals, but those who serve those who serve in the world of hospitals as well. And we pray for Bill and Kim and the kids as they have this time with Dan. I pray that it would be a mini sabbatical for them, a true time of rest and refreshment, rejuvenation, and most of all joy in being together and in the promises you have for them as a family. Send us out in peace, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.